This afternoon, we are looking at God's message to us in the book of Job. And as most of you know, a few of you are visiting with us and may not know, I'm doing a series right now where we're going through all the books of the Bible and one or two sermons on each one and looking at particularly how does the Bible speak to us today? Like, what is the message in these Old Testament books and things we're going through now? How does it apply to us today? The Bible is such a unique book because it's written in a way that it benefited not only the people who originally received it, but also it was written for those that come after. Job deals with the life, the book of Job deals with the life of a godly man named Job who lived before the formation of Israel as God's covenant people. Job is more or less contemporary with Abraham, and perhaps we could even say is a more godly man than Abraham as far as Abram, maybe I should say, when God first met him. Abram was called out of idolatry in his father's house. And Job, we see he is, how did Job then know God when he was not an Israelite and not among the, before the people of Israel were even formed? Well, Job had revelation that everyone in his day had or should have had. They may have discarded it and paid it no attention over the generations and lost much of it. But you remember, the people in the ancient world like Abram and different ones that lived, they all came from Noah. And the whole world had, in a sense, had a restart under Noah. Those who were outside of those who were trusting in God were destroyed in the flood. And there was the one family started over again with the truth. They also, the ancient world, had the memory of the Tower of Babel, the people in the time that Job lived. And of course, from Noah, they had the testimony that came before in the ancient world with Adam and Eve and the fall and in the garden, the fall into sin and the promise that God made of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, that there would be victory over Satan and his deception, of forgiveness through blood sacrifice as God appointed sacrifices in that time, and the people began to offer those in recognition that there was only salvation through the blood of the covenant as promised by God. They knew in that time, the people in Job's day, they knew, or at least should have known, that God was a righteous and sovereign judge who would not tolerate sin and who required redemption by blood for anyone that wanted to serve him. Until God appointed the Levites later on in Israel to offer sacrifices, he had it where the patriarch, the oldest member and the head of the home, the firstborn, would serve as the priest, offering sacrifices for his family for forgiveness of sins. And we see that testimony with Job. Job is a clear example of a man who is what we can call a godly believer in the Old Testament time, even before what we would call the Old Testament time, before God had formed that Old Testament covenant, when it was the covenant of grace was there that he made with Adam and Eve, but he had not yet revealed everything through Moses that he did later on. So he was a redeemed man. Again, unlike Abraham, whom God called away from service to idols, no indication that Job was a worshiper of idols. He and his friends appear to be men who had continued in faithful service to the Lord, trusting in the grace of God as promised. God himself tells us, if you look in Job chapter 1, God himself tells us that there's no one like Job. Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan, whose name means accuser, that's what that name Satan means, said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Job is introduced to us in this way. And look how even before that, he's introduced in the Scriptures. In Job 1:1-5, the Holy Spirit who gave us the Scriptures. Look what it says about Job. It says, "There was a man," Job 1:1, "there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, to say that a man is blameless certainly does not mean that that man has never sinned, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What it means is that he continues to walk in the redemptive grace of God. He's consistently walking in the redemptive grace of God. Of course we all sin, but a blameless man does not live in sin. He is a follower of Jesus Christ, and as his sins become known to him, he repents of those sins and he continues in the grace of God. He seeks the forgiveness of God through the blood of the covenant, and he has his relationship with God through the blood of the covenant. That Job feared God means that he saw God as the one who has the ultimate power to bless or to curse. When you fear man instead of God, then you live as if other people have the power to either bless or curse. When you fear God, then you recognize God alone has the power, and you therefore seek to please God and to be right with God rather than with other people. You recognize that rightness with God is the source of your happiness, not whatever pleasing other people or riches or whatever it might be. You fear God. Verse 2 through 5 go on to describe Job further. And it says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he had 10 children. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. You see, Job was not living in a works righteousness of some kind. Here you see what I was talking about before. No godly man since the fall has trusted in his own righteousness. One who trusts in his own righteousness is not a godly man, because he doesn't know God as God is revealed. You can't pretend to be righteous before God in your own righteousness. We need sacrifice. We need the sacrifice of Christ. Job offered sacrifices for his family regularly because he knew that they stood, as he did, in need of God's forgiveness. He knew that God had promised a Redeemer, and he knew that blood must be shed to atone for sin. That's why he regularly offered sacrifices as the priest of his home. And again, I would draw your attention to verse 8, where God tells Satan that Job stands out among men as a godly man who is trusting in him. That's how Job is introduced to us. But then something happens that is the subject of this whole book. This godly man is afflicted, severely afflicted. Satan, the accuser, comes before God, and God, as we saw in verse 8, points Job out to Satan. Obviously, the Lord is deliberately drawing attention to Job. He's drawing attention, Satan's attention to Job. Again, Satan, whose very name means accuser, to test Job. Satan assures God that if Job is afflicted, Job will turn away. He complains that God had put a hedge of protection around Job, but that if that hedge is taken down and Satan can have at him, that Job will curse God. In verse 10 and 11, Satan says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Satan's complaining, I can't get at him. I can't go and tempt this guy and test him with trials. He says, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord gives Satan permissions to have at him, but not his person, not to touch his person. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So you see that the stage is hereby set for the godliest man of all the earth in that day, to be severely tested. In this way, we have Job given to us as an example of two things that I want to point out to you. First, of how a godly believer responds to affliction. Or you could say how a godly believer ought to respond to afflictions. We have that with Job. Second, of how affliction helps us to take our place as little children before our mighty God. Okay, those are the two lessons that we're going to look at, particularly the message to us from this book. Let's begin with the first lesson. Learn from Job how a godly believer responds to affliction. Let's look at how severely Job was tested while Satan was under the restraint of not touching Job's person. One hammer blow after another came upon Job, all in a single day. He loses his entire estate and all 10 of his gracious children. And keep in mind, as we look at this, that it is much harder to have had all of these things and have them taken away than to have never had them at all. And that's what happens to Job. Here, I'll read to you what happens because it's masterfully told as we continue on in chapter 1, verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." How does the godliest man who is alive in the earth respond to all these terrible blows? We see, first of all, that he mourns. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. It's as it should be. Mourning is a proper thing to do. The Lord does not wish us to be as stone, but to love all the good things of this life that he has given us, our children, our possessions. We are reminded of how Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and how they said, "See how he loved him." But Job does something else that is a wonderful, outstanding example for all of us. Picking up with verse 20 where we left off, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In this we see that the godly believer recognizes that it is up to God to determine his lot in life. All is God's, and God can do with his own whatever he pleases. And notice that Job even declares that in both giving and taking away, that God is ever blessed. He's blessed. His name is blessed. This is the fruit of a strong evangelical faith, a gospel faith, a man that believes in the promises of salvation. Only a true believer can lose his whole estate and his 10 children and still declare, that God is a blessed being. A true believer sees the goodness of God in saving sinners who deserve, all of them, the godly believer included, to perish forever. And he can never sustain doubt of the love of the one who saves sinners at his own expense. He can never doubt the love of such a one. He knows God is his heavenly Father who has given him an eternal inheritance in glory. He does not judge God on the basis of what God has done to him in this world, but on the basis of his love to us in Christ. Of course, now that was yet to be revealed. Job only knew Christ through promises of him, but that was sufficient. To us, he is now revealed much more fully. But even the shadowy promise was sufficient to give Job a foundation for this remarkable faith and trust in the living God. His response is exactly as it should be. There's nothing wrong with his response. We do not have to guess as to whether Job has responded properly. Sometimes in the Bible we don't know. Was that the right thing to do or was that the wrong thing to do? We don't know. But here we're told by the Holy Spirit himself in the Word of God, who gave us the Bible, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You say, well, wait a minute. Job said God took away. Yes, and that was not charging God with wrong. That was recognizing that God is sovereign. You see, it wasn't that's very important. This lamentation with absolute resignation to God, resignation that continues to proclaim his goodness in our deepest losses, is the right response for us to make. I do not say that all believers are as mature as Job, because they're not. He was the godliest man on the earth in his day. But this is the response that we ought to aspire to have by the grace of the Holy Spirit as those who are in Jesus Christ. Our affliction should deepen our love for God and the precious gospel. One thing to be sure and notice about Job's response is what I mentioned a minute ago, that even though Satan was the agent who actually took Job's estate and children away, Job rightly recognizes what he says here is right, that ultimately it was the Lord who took away Job's estate and family. He doesn't know what went on between God and Satan like we do. But Job is absolutely correct to recognize that when we receive blessings or when blessings are taken away, it is the Lord who has done it. The Scriptures consistently testify of that. He is the one that we are to respond to. You don't go figuring out, well, did Satan do this or did God do this? Satan may have done it, but God has done all things. God gives, God takes away. He is over all that happens in our life. He is the sovereign one. He is the one that we respond to because nothing happens apart from the sovereign will of God. All things are according to the counsel of his will. It's a false comfort that some take that God's power is limited so that some things are done independently from him. I'm told of a woman whose family was killed in a plane crash, and someone came and said, well, you know that God had nothing to do with that plane crash. And that woman said, if you tell me that, you take away every shred of hope that I have. My confidence is in God, who is sovereign over these things, to know that he did this, so that I can trust in him as my Lord and my God. It's a false comfort. Job did not charge God with wrong when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He spoke the truth. But now round two of affliction comes. Even though round one was already a multiple hammer blow all by itself, round two is recorded in chapter two. The difference with round two of affliction is that the restriction that Satan was given not to touch Job's person is lifted. And now Satan is only prohibited from killing him. So as soon as Satan is given this new permission, we're told what he did. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took for himself a potsherd, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So now on top of what has just happened to Job and all of these terrible losses, now Job's whole body is racked with pain. And you can be sure that Satan doled out what would be the most miserable kind of bodily affliction that he could come up with. He was trying his best to unsettle this man and get him to curse God. Job explains later that in addition to these troubles, that he lost all of his honor in the community that he had once enjoyed. That now, only days before, aged men had stopped to listen to his wisdom. And now he was an object of scorn and contempt by all of the people around him. And to add even more to his agony, his wife does become bitter and tells Job to curse God and die. She has had enough from the Lord. But Job responds even to this, still with an example that is approved by God. How does a man respond to something like that? An example approved by God. Look at 2:10. You can see how he responds to his wife's suggestion that he curse God and die. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So you see that still, Job recognizes, he still recognizes after all this, that we belong to God and that it is up to God to determine our lot in life. If he wants us to have great blessing in this world, or if he wants us to suffer much, we are his, especially when we are his redeemed people. We are his all the more. We're bought by the blood of Christ. Not only are we his by creation, but then also by redemption. He is the Lord, and he is our gracious Father, and it is not ours to question what he does concerning us. Here is the patience of Job, which is commended to us in the New Testament. Here is a beautiful picture of patience for us to follow, an example to follow, a thing made possible only by the Holy Spirit who works in us. Obviously, Job has a lot of love for his Redeemer. He's a picture of Christ. Now, the story might have stopped right there, but it doesn't. Our gracious Lord wanted to deepen Job's faith. He wants to deepen ours as we read this account and as we also experience our own sufferings in the world. He wants us to begin to see more and more how great our God is and how small we are, that we might trust him and be more like little children who are not questioning, "What are you doing?" but who are like a little child trustingly following along with what our Father does. So let's explore the second lesson now from the book of Job. Let us see secondly from Job how affliction helps us to see God as we have never seen him before, to see the great difference between us and him. At the end of the book, Job himself tells us that he came to know God through this whole ordeal in a way that he had not known him before. Let's speed over to the end of the book for a moment. In chapter 42, the last chapter, he testifies with these words. Okay, this is the outcome of what happens from chapter 3 to the end of the book. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Now, what is it that happened to this very, very godly man who knew God so well and loved God so much that he responded the way he did initially when those terrible trials came upon him? What is it that happened to him that he now says, "I know God as I've never known him before. I know him way better than I knew him back there in chapter 1 and 2 and what we looked at when he knew him so well. Now he knows him way better." What has come to pass to bring that about in Job's life? And not only does he say that, but he also says that he abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. Why would this godly man abhor himself and repent in dust? What had he done that was so heinous that he should repent in this way? What a splendid thing it is to think that even the man who is so godly that he responded the way he did when affliction first fell on him had room to grow so much, to learn so much more about God. I mean, he was already way above where all of us are, and there was room for him to go on way on beyond that. Our God is so much greater than we know, and we are so much smaller than we know. And we're growing in that understanding of these things. Romans 11, 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Have so much more to learn of our great God. So much more to learn about what it really means to be a little child before our majestic, all-knowing, all-wise Heavenly Father. So how did it come about then that Job, who knew so much about the Lord and trusted him so well, came to learn so much more of him and to say, "Before I heard about you with the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you"? Well, it is that Job got pushed by his trials even further than what we saw in chapter 1 and 2. He got pushed to the breaking point. As the trial went on, Job began to weaken. We don't know how long he suffered before his friends came to visit, but we know that when they came, they sat in silence with him for 7 days. Now, they are often commended for this because their silence was so much better than when they started opening their mouths, like it says in Proverbs. But surely this was a hard thing for Job to be in this situation and have your friends come and sit silently for 7 days as he suffered all of this grief and all that he lost and the terrible pain that was in his body. He tells us along the way that in the nighttime he wished for the day, and in the daytime he wished for the night. In chapter 3, he breaks the 7 days of silence himself by cursing the day of his birth, and even the one who announced his birth. Now, it doesn't say after this that Job did not sin in all that he said. He only wishes that he had died because now he has no rest, you see. It's understandable that he feels this way. But cursing the day of your birth is not proper. Who are you to curse something that God has made? It was much better of Job when he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It is God's prerogative to bless and to curse. It's not our prerogative to curse anything, such as the day that we were born. Job is forgetting that here. I say this with fear and trembling, not as one who thinks that I would do any better than Job in the same circumstances, but I say this as one who is charged with preaching to you the Word of God as it is revealed in the Scripture. I am not one to judge Job, but the Word of God forbids us to curse. Cursing his birth was the beginning of the things that Job later repents of and abhors himself for doing. His friends helped to push him even more to the breaking point in his trials. His friends see the wrong in Job in cursing his birth, but they react by suggesting that Job must have done something wicked that brought all of these things upon him. Not that he was a believer that was struggling under tremendous trial. They aren't really dealing with the cursing of his birth. They're saying, "All these things have come upon you, Job, because you're some man that you've done something wicked in the past." They assert that because God is sovereign and just, such terrible things as have come upon Job surely came because Job has done some great sin. Not just sin in the sense that everyone sins and comes short of the glory of God, Okay, but sin in the sense of apostasy. Sin in the sense of that Job has turned away from God and he's not repented and he's done something, he's gone away from the Lord, he's rejected God as his God to go his own way. That's what they mean when they're accusing him. It's the sin, as John talks about it in his first epistle, that a believer cannot commit. Okay, if we're a true born-again believer, we cannot abandon our God. The seed of faith remains in us. We cannot utterly reject him and go away from him if we're truly converted. 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now this accusation from Job's three friends is wrong. The Lord tells them at the end of it all that they have not spoken rightly concerning his servant Job. Their premise that God would not send such things upon a godly man as have fallen upon Job is simply not true. In this fallen world, anything can happen to us. We know that from the book of Job. Now, they didn't have the book of Job, of course. We know that from our Lord Jesus Christ and the cross that he bore. They did not have the benefit of either of these examples, yet still they were wrong to accuse their friend of sin just because trouble, such trouble, had fallen on him. And that would be very disheartening. And you've probably had that happen before when you suffered. Somebody came along and acted like that you must have done something wrong. You must have done something to bring this on. This is a very assertion of these of theirs drove Job to say even more inappropriate things than just the cursing of his birth. Now that God's justice has been brought into the picture by Job's friends, Job, knowing that he has not sinned in the sense that they're talking about, he has not rejected God. He's innocent. He's been serving God with all his heart. He eventually starts to say then that God has taken away his justice. For example, in Job 19:6, he says to his friends who accuse him, "Know then that God has wronged me." God has wronged me? "And has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." He questions the Lord as to why he is treating him the way he is and why the wicked are allowed to prosper. He speaks rightly about the fact that there is a coming day of judgment as he does that, but he also speaks as if God has done wrong to him. Now, that's something in our affliction that we may do. We fall. Again, it's understandable that he should speak this way under the hard circumstances, but the way he spoke initially was the way he should have continued to speak. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it's often the case under hard trials that there is a wavering. There's a going back and forth where we'll say something wonderful about, we'll see something wonderful about, and then we'll go back and we'll do something like curse our birth. And Job, we see this wavering where he says excellent things and then he says things that are not right. We hear the flesh complaining and then we hear the spirit trusting and praising God. And in fact, some of the most beautiful confessions of faith emerge from Job's lips in the time of his deepest confusion and struggle and distress. Consider a couple of them. See, this is one of the things that God does in working in us in times of trouble. A couple of confessions, beautiful confessions that he makes. There is a confession that his Redeemer lives in chapter 19. After complaining what we saw earlier in chapter 19, that God has wronged him and that he has lost hope, he then turns his eyes to his eternal hope. See, in verse 10, it says, "He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies." Then in 19:25 through 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That is one of the clearest testimonies of the hope of the resurrection in the whole Bible. and from the man who lived before there is any scripture revelation yet given by God. Before the old covenant was established with Israel or the new covenant of the New Testament. He knows that his Redeemer lives. Job did not offer those sacrifices as a priest for the sins of him and his family without faith. He had a Redeemer to pay for his sins. And he believed that that Redeemer would stand at the last on the earth. The longed-for mediator would stand on the earth for us. Job believed that even after his own body, Job's body, was destroyed, God would raise him up with a new body. That in his flesh, his body, he would see God. He marvels at the thought. He says, "Whom I shall see for myself." I'm going to see him, he says. My eyes shall behold. My resurrected eyes shall behold. And not the eyes of someone else. It will be the eyes of this body that God will destroy and raise up again. He says, how my heart yearns within me. He yearns for the resurrection and the glorious appearing of the Lord. How that hope is strengthened in God's suffering servants. That hope is built up and strengthened and established deeper and deeper in your heart when you're in the middle of agony and suffering like this. That's how God uses suffering to deepen our faith. And then there is the confession in chapter 23 where Job testifies that God will bring him through this trial. Not as a mere survivor, but as one who is enriched. One who is made better, way better, by the trial. Look at 23, 9 and 10. First, Job explains that he cannot see what God is doing through all this trouble. He says, when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But it doesn't matter that Job can't see what God is doing because he knows that God knows what he is doing and he trusts God. You don't have to know what God is doing. You have to know that God knows what he's doing and that you can trust him. And that's what Job knows, that God is out for his good and has plans for good and not for harm concerning him because God has redeemed him. He expresses certainty about God's plans for him, that God knows what Job's way entails. Verse 10, see, he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. All of the pressing and all the trials that were closing in upon him are going to make Job into gold. That's what Job believes. Job is sure that the whole ordeal is going to bring him forth like gold. What beautiful faith. What hope in the midst of despair. Can't say it any better than what we have in Romans 8. God works all things together for good to those that love him or are called according to his purpose. Job didn't have that verse. But he knew that verse better than probably any of us do. One of the best things about trials is that they are a breeding ground for such confessions of faith as these that Job makes here. In our trials, we search for God with desperation. We search for truth. We search for answers. And very often, those answers are found in marvelous ways, not as we would expect. We find God in ways that we had not known him before. And that's exactly what happens with Job. But remember that mingled with these wonderful confessions of faith that we're reading here, there are also those doubts about God, that complaining about God and about what God had done, that cursing of his birth. We'll now see what God does to bring Job through all of this as gold, to correct him. First, he sends a young prophet to him, Elihu. Elihu appears in chapter 32 very much like John the Baptist appears in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to come as a forerunner. This young man has waited for these older men to speak, but now he is bursting with words as one who has perfect knowledge, as he puts it. Some call him arrogant for saying this, but I think it may be the testimony of one who has the Spirit of God and speaks by prophecy. He had words from God that he was bursting to bring forth within him. It seems to be so because what he says is very much what God says when God appears to Job. He rebukes Job's friends because they have not corrected Job. Their attempts to correct him have failed because of their certainty that Job has sinned in the way that we talked about before. Elihu does not believe that. He says, for example, in chapter 33, 32, he tells Job that he wants to justify him. He doesn't think Job has sinned in apostatizing from God. Again, not that Job is perfect, but that Job is not guilty of this sin in the sense of rejecting God. Elihu then corrects Job for questioning God and his justice. He speaks of how great God is and how God is high above us and that we should not question him, which is exactly then what God does. It's the point that at this point is Elihu brings that message that something very marvelous happens in the book of Job, in the story, in the history of Job. The Lord himself appears in a whirlwind to declare to them all his greatness. He rebukes Job for daring to question him. Look at chapter 38, verse 1, where he begins. Where the Lord begins to speak. The first thing he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man.'" I remember R.C. Sproul preaching on this verse, said that the paraphrase is, "Put up your dukes, ready to fight. Put up your dukes. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. If you're the guy that's going to question God, you must know all about this. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" And he goes on. He continues in this manner, speaking of his majestic works of creation. He continues this all the way to the end of chapter 39. And then in chapter 40, he puts a challenge to Job again. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job," this is chapter 40, verse 1, "and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" Now Job immediately realizes how foolish it was for him to question God. And he replies in verse 4, "Behold, I am vile." This is chapter 40, verse 4. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I shut up. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." God has brought him to the point where he says, "What was I doing? What was I doing questioning God? What was I doing cursing the day of my birth?" But the Lord is not yet satisfied with what he wants to do in Job's life. He's not finished. He loves Job. And he wants to deepen Job's humility even more. He wants Job to grasp yet more the difference between him, Job, and God the Creator. Between the creature and the Creator. It's a lesson that's so needed today. So needed today. It's needed in the world where people reject God because he doesn't do what pleases them. "How can God send trouble in the world?" they say. "I don't believe in God. I reject God." It's a lesson the church needs. Even more, the people of God. We think that we are great enough to call God to account for what he does. So what does God do to deepen Job's humility even more? He essentially says, "Job, if you have such wisdom that you can question what I'm doing, then you come and judge the people of the earth. You come and sit in my seat, and you render judgment in all the earth. Since you know all about judgment and what needs to be done, you take your place and you render that judgment. Look in chapter 40, verse 7. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Would you say that I did wrong so that you could be right? Would you say that about God? See, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. If you're capable of judging the world, then let's see it. You come, you judge all the world. Disperse the rage of your wrath, He says. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Is there some man that can do that? Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right arm can save you. Your own right hand can save you. God says, you do that, and I'll acknowledge you. I'll acknowledge you in this one that is able to come and judge. Who among you is ready to take the role of humbling the proud and of judging the wicked? Any of you able to do that? Any of you here? Then who are you to question God and what God has done? What arrogance to think that you could contend with God. You can't even control the things that God created. God gives a couple of examples of that. A couple of creatures that are now extinct, but they're testified of profusely in the ancient world, are named. One, Behemoth, who is described as a dinosaur with a big old tail like a cedar tree. It's like what we know of dinosaurs we've dug up. And Leviathan, who fits the description of a fire-breathing dragon. Modern commentators, being deceived by the long age paradigm, see these as mythological creatures. Some of you have that note in your Bible, mythological creatures. It's not mythological creatures. God's talking about creatures that Job were around when Job was around. That he and the people around him had to deal with, and that humbled them. When they saw these creatures, they could shoot harpoons at Leviathan and it didn't even affect him. They could go after Behemoth. They couldn't turn him back. And the Lord here uses these creatures to humble Job, as if to say to him, who are you to judge me when you can't even control the things that I created? You don't even have the ability to protect yourself from these, my animals that I have put in the world, that play in my world. See how God is working to humble Job even more? And then we come to the final conclusion of Job in chapter 42 that we already looked at when we peeked ahead, where Job says, chapter 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And now, reading it again, we've seen how God brought Job to that confession. He brought Job to the breaking point, to the point at which Job began to curse his birth and then to question the justice of God. He did that so that Job could learn even more than he already knew about his own smallness and about the majesty of God. Even though Job knew his place better than anyone else in his day, probably better than any of us, even in chapter 1 and 2, God brought him to a much fuller grasp of these things. And yes, then God restored Job's estate. He gave him children but the greatest thing God did to bring Job forth was to bring Job forth as gold, to teach him how terribly inappropriate it was for him to question God. The Lord didn't just give Job a command, you shall not question the justice of the Lord your God. He could have given him a command like that, right? But he did something far better. He showed Job his greatness so that Job could see when he saw the greatness and the majesty of God. How can I question him? Who am I to judge what God Almighty does? He showed Job his greatness so that Job saw how inappropriate that was. So here in Job, we have two great lessons. First, the lesson of an example of how one ought to respond in affliction, chapter 1 and 2. And second, a revelation of God's glorious majesty that causes you to see how inappropriate it is for us in whatever circumstances we're in to question the justice of God. And my brothers and sisters, just think what we have seen of God's justice, what we have seen who live now in these New Testament times. More has been revealed to us by the coming of Jesus Christ than was revealed in all the ages before. Talk about seeing majesty and justice that the one who is the Son of God, who eternally dwelt with God in order to atone for our sins, was the one that had to be crucified on the cross. That is majesty. That is righteousness, infinite beyond our ability to comprehend, the greatness of God's majesty, much more than Job was able to see in the revelation that God gave him in this day. The revelation we have is much greater. Job himself, beholding that revelation from where he is in the presence of God, knowing, seeing Christ come 2,000 years ago, seeing that work, what a marvelous thing it is. What a marvelous thing it will be to us for all eternity. It is in this that we see the majesty and the righteousness of God, that he is such a holy God, that the only way that sinners could be forgiven was for his only Son to bear the wrath and curse of God on the cross. Who are we to question the judgment of him who is so high above us, who is so righteous, that that is what is true of him? We have seen that God is so just that this is the only way we could be saved. We have also seen that God is so loving and he's so committed to us in his covenant that he actually did this, that he actually sent his Son, and that his Son actually came and died on the cross for us. Who is like the Lord our God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you. We delight in who you are. God over all, God blessed forever. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us, the one who came to be that atoning sacrifice for us, to bear that curse that we like to throw around. Throw it around on the day of our birth. Throw it around on the troubles that we have. Throw it around on other people who cross us and displease us. Even throw it at you. Father, have mercy upon us. What business is it of ours? Oh Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth. You are the God who judges all the earth. Shall you not do right as the judge of all the earth? Oh Lord, we're so weak and we're so feeble and we're so easily fallen off. Father, how many times have we doubted you? How many times have we questioned you and risen up like we're some big stuff that can question Almighty God? Have mercy on us, O Lord. We repent before you in dust and ashes. We ask you to have mercy upon us. And Father, oh, the love that you have shown in sending one to bear our iniquities. Lord, we don't grasp the significance of that. If we did, we would be absolutely terrified to stand before you without Christ and to think of anyone doing that. Oh, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would make your revelation to us clear in our eyes. Father, you've revealed these things in Christ in a marvelous way, but Lord, we need to see that revelation. We need to grasp that revelation. We need to probe into the reality of that, to the substance of it. So we pray, Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things that you have done, the mighty works of our God in not only creation, but also now in redemption that has been revealed in the earth. Oh, Father, give us grace that we may see what we do not now see. Bring us forth as gold. Thank you for the work that you do, Lord. We give ourselves to you, and we ask you, O Lord, make yourself known to us. Thank you for your tender mercies to us, Lord, and your pity and your patience with us. O Lord, make us patient like Job. His example is such a wonderful thing for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to come up to that example in our sanctification and growth by the working of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We need the blessing of God even when we face affliction. Please receive now the blessing pronounced. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.